Would direct your attention to Hebrews chapter 12. As I mentioned, we will consider verses 18 through 24 this morning. Isn't this a wonderful book, this book of Hebrews? I've just thoroughly enjoyed and been blessed going through it and studying it once again. I read it often, but to slow down and take the time to study it the way we have, it's just been a real blessing to me, and I trust you have been blessed and encouraged as well. The apostle, in writing this book, as we have mentioned on several occasions, his great concern was to show the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, the superiority of Christ and the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. Better promises, a better high priest, the new covenant as represented by the Lord Jesus Christ, better, superior to the old covenant as represented by Moses. And in this letter, or in this book, I should say, it's literally not a letter, epistle like some of the other books, but in this book, he makes his case in a number of ways and passages throughout the superiority of the new covenant. And now he comes to the end of the book, or at least towards the end of this great book, and he continues this emphasis of the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And today we see this set before us in a very forceful way in verses 18 through 24. Let's read that one more time. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As I've noted in past weeks, the apostle's aim is to keep these people from the awful danger and terrible reality of apostasy, to keep them in the faith, to keep them from turning back, as it were, to the old ways, turning back to Judaism, which would have been easier for them in many respects. But his aim is to keep them from denying the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and turning from the gospel and the only Savior of sinners. And to do that, the apostle makes this striking contrast. He sets before us a tale of two mountains, as it were. I remember in high school reading Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities as he contrasted Paris with London. Well, here we have a tale of two mountains, as it were. On the one hand, in verses 18 through 21, there's Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai stands for the Old Covenant with its threats and denunciations. And on the other hand, verses 22 through 24, we have Mount Zion representing the New Covenant with its promises and offered blessings. Two very different and distinct realms. The one is frightening and intimidating. The other is assuring and inviting. And my focus this morning, in particular, as I mentioned specifically, We'll be focused upon verses 22 through 24, the new covenant blessings that the Christian enjoys, the blessings that you and I enjoy as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, recipients of the new covenant. And that'll be our focus. This book is full of exhortations and warnings. I was talking to somebody a while ago, and this person reminded me of that reality. Not that I needed to be reminded of it, but the fact is this book is often referred to as the book of warnings. And there are exhortations and warnings, one right after the other, from the very beginning. However, throughout the book, at the same time, we also see encouragement and wonderful promises. And today we'll see some of the wonderful blessings of the new covenant, blessings the Christian enjoys. And in order to do that, and in order for us to really appreciate those blessings, to see the wonder and greatness of those things, we need to see them in contrast, and we'll do that briefly, in contrast to the old covenant reality which the apostle writes about in verses 18 through 21. Now, as we've read through those verses, do you see the words that he uses there in verse 18 to describe this old covenant, to describe Mount Sinai as it stands for the old covenant? Do you see the words fire, darkness, gloom, tempest? What's he describing? He's telling us what it was like for the Israelites as they were gathered together around the base of Mount Sinai. Remember that account in the book of Exodus? He's telling us something of the of their environment. And it was threatening. Indeed, it was fearful and intimidating. Even more, we read here that when God spoke to them, you see in verse 19, as the sound of a trumpet and a voice of words, when God spoke to them, he spoke to them in such a way that it terrified them. They were fearful. It was a dangerous place to be. For in verse 20 we read, even if a beast touched the mountain, if a beast approached, an animal, approached the mountain and touched the mountain, it shall be stoned, or as the King James has it, thrust through with an arrow. A terrifying, intimidating, dangerous place. The whole experience was frightening and overwhelming for the people. Verse 21 says that even Moses himself said, Moses, I tremble with fear. So a very intimidating, threatening, frightening experience. And so having laid that out for them, the apostle here, he gives these words of contrast beginning in verse 22. But you, he says. In contrast to them, but you. And note how he speaks to them. He's thinking the best of them. Yeah, he's exhorted them and he has warned them throughout the epistle. He is concerned for their souls, but he speaks to them as Christians. They had indeed professed to be so. And that's what he hopes for them, that they would demonstrate and that they would show the reality of their faith by giving attention to what he has said to them. That they would be over these thoughts of going back to the old way, that they would be done with that they would be over these thoughts of going back and apostatizing. Get rid of those thoughts and get a grip spiritually and press on, as he put it in verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us believers. And so he says to them, but you, in contrast to all that is frightening, in contrast to all that is intimidating and dangerous, that reality connected with the old covenant, but you, he says, have come to Mount Zion. This terrifying, intimidating, dangerous situation does not pertain to you. Now, what is he doing? It seems clear to me that he's saying, look, as you who have been embraced by the new covenant, as you who are of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle was saying to them, now listen up, look here, look at this. These are real and precious things that are said of you and for you in such a way that you should never entertain even a thought of throwing them away. He's going to say that there are things said of you, you should never consider turning your back on these things and walking away from these things. These wonderful blessings the Christian enjoys. And so how does he present this to them? Well, he says to them, first of all, in becoming Christians, you, he says, became part of a truly wonderful spiritual realm. A wonderful spiritual kingdom. Look at verses 22 and 23. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn. Now, the first thing you ought to notice is that he didn't say, now here's something that's in store for you. He doesn't say, you know, if you continue on and if you be real good in the end, this is all, this will be yours. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know, you're going to come to this someday, eventually, in the sweet by and by. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say to them, look, you're on track for this. You're heading towards this. He doesn't say, one day you'll arrive at this. He says, you have come. You have come. And I just think that is so interesting to see how he put that. And as always is the case, brother, and I hope this is your conviction, that the words of Scripture are very important. Every word. And the way these things are expressed are vital. These are God-breathed words. Inspired words. He says, you have come to these things. We might ask, when? When did they come to these things? When do we come to these things? When they became Christians. When they trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they did that, when they trusted in Christ, they embraced some things that are visible and other things which are invisible. Think about that. A minute. Let that sink in for just a minute. Because that's true of us. That's true of the Christian, every Christian. When one comes to Christ, when one receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, when they trust Him, they embrace some things that are visible that you can see and touch and feel that are very visible, and other things which are invisible. Do you believe that? Brethren, we became part of a realm that includes things that are seen and also things which are not seen. And you know, all too often, when we think about such things, when we think about this kingdom of God, when we think about these matters and think about such things, we have a tendency to make a sharp and definite distinction. A real dividing line, as it were, a distinction between things that are seen and things that are not seen. We make this distinction between the physical and the spiritual. We make a sharp, fast, and definite distinction. And of course, from one perspective, from one point of view, that's reasonable and even necessary. But from another perspective, brother, from another point of view, we need to see it differently. And the apostle was reminding us, he was reminding them, and he was reminding us that the unseen world is very close by. Now, what else is he saying there in verses 22 and 23 if he's not saying that? It's much closer to us as Christians than we may think. And indeed, Christians are viewed by God as being part of it. This unseen spiritual realm. There have been rare occasions, and I want to be real careful here. I mean rare. Rare occasions, but occasions where God has demonstrated that reality to us. God has allowed people to understand in a very graphic way and to see it in a very real way. Several examples of that in Scripture. For example, and this one ought to be fresh in our minds in this Christmas season. It's the story of the birth of Christ. We're all thinking about that. And if you go back to Luke chapter 2, go ahead and turn back there for just a moment. But you go back to Luke chapter 2, and we read there in verse 9 how the angel of the Lord appeared to them. Appeared to who? Well, appeared to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9. And of course, we know how the angel of the Lord then spoke to them. And verse 10 says, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. And what did he do? He announced the birth of Christ. But then notice in verse 13, and suddenly, you see it there, verse 13? And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. You know, brother, you read that, and the impression that we get from the Word of God is that here's something that happened immediately. Suddenly. Immediately. They saw this great heavenly host. In other words, it wasn't like the shepherds were saying, oh, what is that off in the distance coming towards us? What's this coming? No, immediately the heavenly host was there. And suddenly there was with the angel, this heavenly host. It just appeared there. And it was as if God had rolled back the scroll and said to these shepherds, well, you've heard the good news, you've heard the announcement, look at this. Look at this. Just appeared there. Couldn't see him before, the heavenly host. They saw the one angel, couldn't see these before, but now they appear suddenly, this great host. Maybe some of you are already thinking ahead of another example, the amazing incident recorded in the Old Testament in 2 Kings when the prophet Elijah, you remember that account? He was with his servant in the city of Gotham. And if you know the story, you'll remember how they were surrounded by the Syrian army. And it was a very intimidating, it was a very dangerous situation. And there in that city of Gotham, and And they look around, and Elijah looks around, and the servant looks around, and he sees before him the enemy, the Syrian army. And it looked like they were done for. It looked like it was all over for them. And the servant, you'll recall, if you know the story, he was afraid, and he was very uneasy. He cried to Elijah, "What are we going to do?" And remember how Elijah prayed in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And remember what he saw? Again, it was as God had just rolled back the heavens, and he saw that around them, actually surrounding the whole scene, was this great host of the angels of God, the unseen army of the Lord, this spiritual host, unseen by the natural eye, unseen in normal circumstances of living. But by the mercy of God, his eyes were opened, and he saw, certainly to his relief and amazement, this great and otherwise unseen host. They weren't alone. That's a powerful and encouraging lesson, don't you think? Another example, and you don't have to look it up, but do you remember when the Apostle Paul was writing to that church at Corinth, that big influential church at Corinth, that church that was full of teachers and had all of the gifts operative, and that church that had a lot of problems? And he was writing to the Corinthians about a number of those problems, but you'll remember when he was addressing them because of their poor behavior in the worship services. And he was exhorting them. And he was challenging them in terms of their behavior in the worship services. And he used an expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 10, "because of the angels of God." Because of the angels of God, he says. And that little phrase, "because of the angels," has been found so interesting by commentators and expositors over the years, because of the angels, and many commentators, and I think correctly, the one I turn to all the time, first off, Matthew Henry, believes that Paul is suggesting that within the worship services, these Christians, these Corinthians, needed to realize that the angels of God were there, present. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, he writes to them and tells them that the angels in heaven go to school, as it were, on the church, observing their worship. We've been looking at our worship services, how we worship, the elements of our worship. And this is something that we ought to think about, something we need to realize, that even as we worship here, On the Lord's Day, when we gather together for worship, we're not alone. Not only, of course, is God himself here, but the angels of God are here observing our worship. Did you ever think about that? A lot of Christians don't think that way today, because we have a tendency to think in the very natural. And that's why we say we make this sharp distinction. I think that's just an exciting reality to meditate upon, because of the angels. And no doubt, brethren, they rejoice in the worship of the redeemed people of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, the very one they delight in. And even here in Hebrews 12, the opening verse, how he speaks of a great cloud of witnesses. And of course, when we went through that, I do believe he's speaking symbolically here. He's using picture language. And remember, it's a picture, as it were, of the ancient games and the course and the arena and the runners in the arena, the crowds all around, spectators observing what's taking place in the arena. We recognize all of that, of course. But it may also be he's speaking of something that reflects the reality of the unseen world of the heavenly host. There's a very keen and real interest in how we are doing. If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this interest. How are they running the race? How are they doing? Are they pressing on? Are they going on with the Lord Jesus? Are they keeping their eyes upon him, or are they falling by the wayside? But I point all of this out to suggest to you that the spiritual realm, the unseen realm, is real. And we're a lot more involved in it than we often recognize. You know, and you know, this is such a wonderful subject. We could go on and we could talk about the Apostle Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians about spiritual warfare and all of these things. But in becoming Christians, and this is what I want to emphasize this morning, in becoming Christians, becoming believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become part of that spiritual realm, which is truly a wonderful thing. The unseen realities of the spiritual world. That's what the apostle's talking about. And that's a wonderful reality. We need to try and understand and be aware of that more and more. In the second place, in becoming Christians, we become part of a realm where grace and forgiveness prevail. In becoming Christians, we become part of a realm and we embrace things that are seen and things that are unseen. And in becoming Christians, we become part of a realm where grace and forgiveness prevail. Look at verse 24. And you've come, says the apostle. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's interesting to note, I think, that the author here in Hebrews often simply uses the name Jesus. Not every time. Not always. He speaks of Jesus Christ, the Lord. He speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. But quite often, he simply uses this one word name, Jesus. Now, why do you suppose that is? Brethren, I believe, surely, it's because he intended to emphasize the saving work of Jesus. This one who became one with us. This one who became man, who took upon himself our nature, humanity, yet without sin. Jesus is his human name, so to speak. Christ is his title. He is Lord. Jesus is the name that emphasizes his humanity. And of course it means Savior. You shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Savior. That's what he's emphasizing. And the name Jesus reminds us, as Paul puts it, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. This Christmas season, the reason for Christmas, the reason for his coming, was to save the likes of us. To save his people. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. And in Hebrews 12:24, he's described as this Jesus is described as the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus, mediator of the new covenant. What a magnificent title. Jesus, who is the Savior, the mediator of the new covenant. And we know that a mediator, of course, is a go-between, to put it simply. The old expression, the daysman, or the one who stands between, goes between. He's someone who comes between two estranged parties in order to reconcile them and bring them back together. That's what a mediator does. And so the work of a mediator is a work of reconciliation. His work is to bring peace. And the New Testament teaches clearly that Jesus is the one sent to bring reconciliation and restoration of fellowship between God and believing, repenting sinners. That when sinners believe upon the Lord Jesus, when they receive Christ, believe in him, he, the great mediator of the new covenant, brings them and God together in friendship and peace. So a wonderful, blessed title. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And then at the end of verse 24, there's this powerful statement. You see it? It says, we've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Well, the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance, right? But the blood of Jesus cries out for forgiveness. That's a better word. How moving and powerful it is for one to see the sinfulness of his own heart and then lay hold of a passage like that. How moving and powerful for one to see his or her depravity and sinfulness, the corruption of their own heart, and lay hold of a passage like this. To know that the blood of Jesus cries out, not for vengeance, but for forgiveness. How deeply moving it is for the one who feels the depravity and the depth of his or her guilt in the sight of a holy God. We sang this morning, a holy, holy, holy. How deeply moving it is for one who feels the depravity, the depth of his or her guilt in the sight of this holy God, how deeply moving it is for that one who knows that he's offended a holy God. Offended God in word and thought and deed, to read a verse like this. There's that wonderful hymn we sing, and there's the third verse. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Man, isn't that a wonderful hymn? Charles Wesley got it right. What a gift he had that God had given him for poetry. How wonderfully he sets before us the glory of the bleeding wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, Savior, Mediator, whose blood speaks a better word. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. And here is an allusion to that wonderful reality, brethren. How precious it is to be in this realm, you see, where grace and forgiveness prevail. Sometimes I hear Christians talk about some of the Old Testament saints, even, you know, and they, I'd sure like to be like David. Or, well, David was blessed. He was a man after God's own. But do you realize how blessed you are? Living in the new covenant? Living in the realm where grace and forgiveness prevail? You have come to Jesus. You see, that's the contrast. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood, the blood that's been applied, that speaks a better word than that of Abel. God in Christ forgives all our sins. We read that this morning in the call to worship from the 103rd Psalm. Do you see why this contrast is so precious? If God deals with me according to the old covenant, in that environment, if God deals with me according to justice alone, you know what? I will spend eternity in hell. Deservedly so. If God gives me what I deserve in myself, then I will deservedly and rightly go to hell. If God deals with me only in terms of the law and Sinai, I'm doomed. I have no hope. But the Word of God comes to us and it says right here, you have a Savior. His name is Jesus. He's the mediator of a new and better covenant. And that sprinkled blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel, because it speaks forgiveness to the believing sinner. It speaks forgiveness to the sinner who comes to Jesus Christ and embraces him. I have a Savior who cleanses all of my sin, who reconciles me to God. Do you see why this message was so important for these Hebrew Christians? Why this message is so relevant for us today? I have a Savior who presents me complete and faultless before the presence of His glory with abundant joy. That's the Savior of the new covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And there is this also, in becoming Christians, you become part of a realm characterized by hope. By hope. And I've given you three relating specifics in regards to hope, security, joy, and perfection. Look at verse 23. Again, he says, you have come to the assembly, the ecclesia, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, the word firstborn here is not referring to Jesus. You know, sometimes it speaks of Jesus as the firstborn of many brethren. It's not referring to Jesus here, but it's referring to believers. And, of course, we know that in Israel, so this would have been very relevant to these Hebrew Christians, in the Old Covenant, the firstborn, they were people with great privileges. Blessings and wonderful privileges were bestowed upon the firstborn. And the apostle was making it clear for us that we should realize that we are people of tremendous privilege. And one of the greatest privileges given to us is described here. Can you figure out what it is without me telling you? It's right there in the verse. We are enrolled in heaven. The King James says, written in heaven. Moffat says, registered in heaven. Regardless how you say it, you know what? What can you possibly say more wonderful about a person than that? What can you possibly say about anybody better than that? They are enrolled in heaven. I love that account in Luke chapter 10. You remember the account where Jesus had sent the 70 out on this preaching mission, and they went out. And then they returned to the Lord Jesus. He had sent out these 70 disciples. And remember, when he sent them out, what did he do? He gave them power over demons to heal the sick and so forth. And they went out with this commission and this power. It must have been an amazing experience. And in Luke chapter 10, turn over there for a moment. In Luke chapter 10 and in verse 17, we read how they returned to the Lord Jesus, the 70. And they were overjoyed. They were ecstatic. They were extremely happy. And they said to the Lord with great joy, Lord, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And it is really interesting what Jesus said to them. Look at Luke chapter 10. verse 19, Jesus says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that interesting? Jesus is saying, don't rejoice in this. Jesus is saying to them, that's nothing really. Oh, it has its time and its place, has its importance, but that's not really the thing that you ought to be excited about. You know, I thought about this week, it would really be interesting to preach that text in some charismatic assembly, don't you think? You know, what are you jumping up and down, and what are you waving all your arms? What are you getting all excited about these wonderful manifestations of power? If you really understood, you would rejoice that, and there is nothing greater to rejoice than this, that your names are written in heaven. That's what you should rejoice about. That's what he's saying here to these Hebrew Christians. He says the same thing to us. And we certainly must rejoice in the mercy of God to us. The mercy of God to us in Jesus Christ, that our names are written in heaven. If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we sing that wonderful hymn by John Newton, a hymn of the church. And remember how he puts it. Savior, if of Zion's city, whoa, there's the language, right? Isn't that the language of Hebrews 12? Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. That's it. That's the lasting, glorious reality that the apostle is presenting us. To be one of those who are enrolled in heaven. I remember years ago reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Preaching and Preachers, and I have such a great appreciation for Martin Lloyd-Jones and his influence upon the church. And there's a story, and let me read to one man's account of it. And I believe that Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the most influential Christians in all the 20th century. You know, the Lord just, R.C. Sproul just went home to be with the Lord, and how God used R.C. Sproul and in the previous generation, a man like Lloyd-Jones. When he was dying of cancer, one of his friends and former associates asked him, in effect, "How are you managing to bear up? You have been accustomed to preaching several times a week. You have begun important Christian enterprises. Your influence has extended through tapes and books to Christians on 5 continents. And now you have been put on the shelf. You are reduced to sitting quietly, sometimes managing a little editing. I am not so much asking, therefore, how you are coping with the disease itself. Rather, how are you coping with the stress of being out of the swim of things?" And Lloyd-Jones responded in the words of Luke 10, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." You see, he understood. And sometimes we forget. If this can't be said of you, what good is everything else? What good is it that anything else can be said of you if this can't be said of you? If this can't be said, if it's not evident in your life that this is true of you, what good is it? Whatever else might be said, what does it matter? Oh, he's a big success. You know, he's really done well. He's got all these degrees, and he went on and started a business. And whoa, look at him go. He struck it rich. What good is it if your name is not written in heaven? You might become the greatest athlete known around the world. What good is it, dear friends, if your name is not written in heaven? Though you become the most respected and admired person in all the world, for whatever reason it might be. Though your fame may spread far and wide, your name become a household, so what? If your name is not written in heaven, life is so brief. It passes by so quickly. And isn't it just amazing? It's astounding sometimes, I think, how quickly people of fame are basically forgotten. Just this week, a hero of mine growing up in Detroit, a Detroit Tiger pitcher by the name of Frank Larry, he died just this week. And he was known as the Yankee Killer. He wasn't a great pitcher, but every time he pitched against the Yankees, he could win. Had a great record against the Yankees. I hated the Yankees. Frank Larry was my hero. He died just this week, and it was in the news. And I told Marcia. I figured, well, Marcia was born and raised in Detroit. We're the same age. Frank Larry died. Oh yeah? Who was that? I said, yeah, you know, I forgot about old Frank Larry. Hadn't thought about him in so long, but, you know, I remember, you know, 40, 50 years ago, 60, in the news. It was a big deal. But now, forgotten. Yeah, I remember him. What good is it? And I'm not making a comment on Frank Larry, but the point is, I hope you get the point. What good is it, my friend? What good is any of it? We need to get a grip on this. What good is all of those kind of things? What good is anything that might be said about you if this can't be said? That your name is written in heaven. This is security for all eternity. Name written in heaven. Enrolled in heaven. And not only is this realm characterized by security, but it is also characterized by joy. Note the expression in verse 23. The King James has it, the General Assembly. In the original, it's really just one word, assembly. And undoubtedly, I believe it goes with what comes before it in verse 22, where it speaks of innumerable angels in festal gatherings. And so I think, as the ESV has it or implies correctly, you have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn. The NIV puts it this way, to thousands of angels in joyful assembly. But what a wonderful picture of this amazing host of angels gathered there in glory and joyful assembly. They're rejoicing. They're joyful because of the greatness and the glory of God. They rejoice in that. They rejoice in the privilege of serving God, because, of course, that's what they are. Angels are ministering spirits. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 1, serving spirits, servants of God, and they rejoice in that. They have great joy in that. And certainly they rejoice in the victories of the Messiah. The angels, you see, we've touched on this, but they look into the things of the gospel with a degree of wonder and amazement, because there are many things they really can't identify with or enter into as you and I can. As the old hymn says, because they've never known a fallen world like this. They've never known a depraved nature. These holy elect angels, they've never known rebellion against God. So they haven't been through our experience of deliverance and redemption. But surely, brethren, in some sense, in some measure, the apostle's point is they enter into the victories of Messiah. And surely they rejoice in the great work of salvation. They rejoice in all that God the Savior has done in magnifying and glorifying his name. in rescuing a great, yes, an innumerable company of lost sinners. And certainly we, if we are Christians, if we're believers today, certainly we should embrace this, and we should enter into and share in their rejoicing. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be characterized by, yes, holiness, and ought to be characterized by love, but also by joy, characterized by the joy of the Lord. Think about it. It is a pronounced and repeated theme in the New Testament. The joy of the Lord, a joy that is the Christian strength, a joy that is so tremendous that even the hardest, most dire circumstances of persecution and opposition couldn't dampen that joy in the early church. The joy of the Lord. You come to an innumerable company of angels in festal gathering in joyful assembly. And there's more. This realm is not only characterized by security and joy, but by perfection. Verse 23, in the second part. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And isn't that an amazing and wonderful expression? I see that as a very strong confirmation of the reality of that while the body of a believer experiences temporary corruption in the grave, temporary corruption in death, the spirit is not sleeping. The spirit lives and reigns with Christ and is, quote, made perfect. Now, we don't understand that to mean that it's reached its ultimate state. No. It won't reach that until it's united with the resurrection glorified body and the perfect redemption revealed at the last day. And yet we read here of the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And surely that's a glorious thing to consider and to meditate upon. Now this realm, you see, this realm of security, joy, and perfection, this is the realm that Christians are already a part of. We haven't experienced the whole of it. This last element of perfection, of course, we haven't experienced the whole of that, no, but we're part of it. And here's something that is just so wonderful. The end result is certain. It's inevitable for us. We have a bright future if these things are true of us. Let me just mention one more thing. In becoming Christians, we become part of a realm where God Himself is known. Let that thought sink in also. In becoming Christians, we become part of a realm where God Himself is known. Note the expression again in verse 23. And to God, the judge of all. You have come, says the apostle. You have come, he says, to God, the judge of all. Here is a very solemn word. It reminds us again of the greatness of God. And it's a reminder to the Christian of the unspeakable privilege to know this God. He comes to God. Go back again. I won't belabor it, but go back again and think to the old covenant. Oh, if even a beast comes even close to the mountain, stone it. But you have come to God. This God who is so awesome. Same God. Who hasn't changed. So mighty, so tremendous, who is the judge of all. To this God we have come, not in dread, not to be consumed, but if we're believers, to admire and to worship and to adore and to praise. Think about it. If you're a Christian, you can come to Him and claim to know Him, to know Him. Jesus said, this is life eternal. What is eternal life? To know God. That they might know you, says Jesus in John chapter 17. Listen, brethren, of all the stuff, of all the things that we might possess, What can possibly be more precious? What can possibly be more valuable than the knowledge of God? I'm reminded of the words of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 9, he says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." That's what you can boast in, says God, that I am the Lord. How wonderful it is that we become part of a realm where the living God is known. Wonderful blessings. It's wonderful blessings of the new covenant. Wonderful blessings that the Christian enjoys. Just a few thoughts of practical application. Surely, in light of our passage, the Christian should try to understand and lay hold of the blessings they enjoy in the gospel. Surely, in light of this passage, the Christian ought to try to understand these realities. The Christian should enter into these truths, these realities, more and more. You know, we live in a fallen world. We live in a dark and dangerous world. And as we make our way, we need to understand that we are a peculiar people, children of God. And in our daily living, we need to try and grasp the reality of the blessings we enjoy in the gospel. Because, and it's true, the everyday things of life, the stuff that we experience from day to day, can just at times be overwhelming. And so we need to remember that we are children of God. Children of God, if we are of faith in Jesus Christ. And then we also should note that Christians have a bright future. They ought to rejoice in that. That ought to cause us a measure of joy. For these realities, which we have by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, by virtue of our being children of God, these realities, one day we will enter into them in a much fuller and greater way. Won't that be a good day? The Apostle John, we are children of God. Wow. We're not like the children of God. We are children of God. Then he says, but it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. John Wesley put it, the best is yet to be. I like that. Thirdly, I'd say that Christians should live as those who are enjoying such privileges. And again, I would suggest this can be a real challenge. To live as those who are recipients of these blessings. But we ought to strive to live as the children who know the reality of these things. You know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I've mentioned him a couple of times already this morning. In his commentary on Romans 6, and I don't agree with everything that he has to say on Romans 6. I'll just put that out there. But his commentary on Romans 6, I certainly agree with this. And he said that you can sum up the opening 12 verses. And if you know Romans 6, it can be a little theological. And he says you can take those first 12 verses and you can sum them up by simply saying, be what you are. If you know anything about Lloyd-Jones, that's so typical. Be what you are. That's the secret, he said, of Christian living. Be what you are. Realize what you are in Christ. Children of the living God. Privileged people. That's biblical. When Peter was writing to Christians who were really going through a hard time of it, he said, you're a peculiar people. You may be strangers in the earth, but you're elect of God. You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You're a peculiar people to show forth the praise of him who has called you out of darkness. Be what you are. That's what Paul is really saying in Romans 6. You know, all that stuff about being buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in. Be what you are. As we come to the end of another year, it comes to, this word surely is timely. It comes to challenge us in this way as we think of these wonderful things written here and how exciting they are. Surely the word comes to us today, be what you are as you live in this world. But what of those who are outside of Christ? Some of you here this morning are not Christians. And I would say to you, how tragic, in light of this passage, how tragic to live apart from these glorious blessings. I beg you to see how desperate your condition is. You may be a youngster or up in years. How tragic to live outside of these, a stranger to these things. How tragic it will be when God has to say to you on the great day of judgment, I don't recognize you. You're not one of mine. You were never a member of Zion's city. You went your own way. You did your own thing. You kept putting it off. You heard the truth time and again. And you kept putting it off. Now it's too late. Depart from me. I never knew you. I'll tell you, there's a lot of tragedy in life, but there can be nothing more tragic than that. That's the ultimate tragedy. And surely a passage like this that speaks to us of the privileges and the blessings of the people of God that are laid out and offered, certainly it's relevant. My prayer is that God might give you eyes to see the glory of it and to desire it. You can't do that of yourself. You must be born again. You need a new heart. You need spiritual eyes. Just like that servant of Elisha. You needed his eyes open. You need your eyes open to see the glory of these things. And you can't do it yourself. So what are you going to do? Repent. You repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. By God's grace, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Well, may God's word come to us in our need. There are numerous needs represented here this morning. We all have needs. And may God's word come to our specific need and work in our hearts according to his gracious will. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these glorious and wonderful blessings that we have been focused upon. We thank you that they come to us because of your grace and mercy. These are not things that we have or can ever possibly earn or deserve. We are indeed sinners saved by grace. And these things have come to us freely through the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the joy of salvation. We thank you for the security and the hope of heaven. And we pray, Father, even as we meditate upon these things, that you would bless them to our hearts and draw us closer to you. Forgive us of our sins. We pray for those that are here this morning that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you and your grace would be merciful to them, and that you would give to them repentance and faith, and that there may even be rejoicing in heaven today over one who repents. Dismiss us now with your love and blessing. Give us a time of sweet fellowship, and bring us back together shortly to once again consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen.